I've exchanged the pastoral countryside for downtown Toronto. And it's quite a different place in which to serve, but Toronto is one of the great cities of the world. I do love it down there. Lots going on. And TBS is strategically located not far from the Ontario Legislature, the University of Toronto, Ryerson University, and in an area that used to be quite run down but is being gentrified, and now you can hardly afford to even think about living in that part of the world. But it is an exciting place in which to be ministering the Word of God. It is wonderful, though, to be back here and to see all that's going on in this way. I noticed the dedicated lanes to the United States. Man, they've spent a lot of money on that. I noticed the wonderful school up here they've constructed. That looks great. And all of the road work that's been done around the church looks fantastic. All of you look very good, those of you who have hair still and those those of you who have lost it. My wife said I should say something about what's going on at TBS. TBS is doing well, I think. I mean, there's always more that could be done, but we are thankful for what God is doing. Our residence is full, and that's important to us because that helps us out tremendously financially. Student tuition only pays about a quarter of the costs, and so the residences are very important. The classes are, enrollment is excellent. My systematics class, which is taught on Wednesday afternoon, is probably the largest class they've ever had at TBS, and I'm going to use a microphone for the first time because the class is so big. We've got over 50 students in that class, and a number of those come from a German mission. This is kind of an interesting story. It's a German mission, Liebenstahl mission, that has head offices in Toronto. And last year they sent a couple of students found out about the foundations course that I was teaching. So they came to the foundations course. They enjoyed it so much they went back and told their mission directors about what was going on. And this year they've sent the whole group over to sit in on Systematics 1, which is the Doctrine of God, Doctrine of Scripture, and Doctrine of Man. What's significant about that is that these people come from Germany. They're in Canada to be trained from January through to about May, and then they're shipped off to mission assignments all over the world. And the students that came last year, after 3 or 4 weeks, came up and said, you know, we've never heard anything like this in all of our lives, and we're going out to the mission field, and we don't even know, we've never heard what you're talking about before, and we can see right away we need to know this stuff. So the Lord has opened a wonderful door of opportunity to try to pass something on to these young and very zealous and dedicated people who have left their homeland behind and who are going, you know, all over the place, literally. And we trust that, we'll be able to give them something that they'll be able to pass on to others and give them a love for God's Word and for the theological study of it, and that He will, you know, use them greatly. TBS has also been fortunate to forge a relationship with the Chinese community in Toronto, and in particular a group that trains people to return to mainland China and to pastor and work there. And they have basically become a department of TBS so that we oversee their curriculum, even though everything's being taught in Mandarin. It's got to be translated for us, but we oversee their curriculum and their professors. So, that's another thing that has the opportunity to be used by God in a way that, you know, we just can't imagine. Here we are, this little school, but you can exponentially multiply the effect of the school as all of these Chinese people return to their homeland and also minister among the Chinese in the city of Toronto. And then a new relationship has also been formed with Senbec, the Evangelical Seminary of the Fellowship Baptist in the province of Quebec, similar arrangement where we're working with them and overseeing their curriculum and their professors, and that is, I think, important for us as Canadians, that we pull together, that we recognize the French-English origins of the country and that French and English work together in that way, and that we keep the Americans out of here, and we find a made-in-Canada solution that doesn't involve assault rifles or anything of the sort. So that's what we're attempting to do, unite Canadians. We believe that we have a contribution that we can make on the world scene. We look at theology a little bit differently than some of those folks south of the border, and we're trying to do what God has called us to do in this day, and hopefully it will be beneficial in the years to come. The Lord alone only knows that. Well, today, since this is a 28th anniversary, and I do remember very well the origins of the church, I remember meetings before the 18th of January 1985. I can remember some meetings in November of 1984 when the decision was made to hold some meetings and see what would happen. And so that's what we did. And I think it was the third Sunday in November 1984 we had our first meeting service, whatever you want to call it, at Brightsgrove Public School with the Brightsgrove Bulldog, this hand pop, number one on the wall behind me. And we met there for November and December, and then the decision was made by January to hold morning and evening services, and the church was officially organized on January 18th, 1985. And it's thrilling to see that the Lord has maintained the work and is blessing the work. And we want you to be assured of our interest in things that go on here. We're very interested. We pray for you. We pray for your pastor, Glenn and Sonia, and we wish you the very best and trust that you'll continue to proclaim the gospel in a winsome and loving way in this beautiful part of the world. Now, when I was here as a pastor many years ago, I took the congregation on at least one occasion. It may have been a couple of occasions. I'll have to check with Brother Christopher, the official keeper of all of the records. He would know that kind of thing. But at least on one occasion, we looked at the attributes of God. And to be honest with you, having spent 19 years here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, really what the Lord has allowed me to do going on to Pilgrim Baptist Fellowship for a few years in Ancaster and then on to TBS is to take all that material that I shared with you and to develop it and use it again. I mean, it has become the basis of the systematic theology and the foundations course that I teach at TBS. I teach on the Gospel of Matthew, which I preach through here. I teach on Hebrews. I'm teaching on Hebrews currently, which I think we did here. The Gospel of John, which I did here. Daniel, which I did here. So all of that work, all of those years, all of that study was not in vain. I trust it was a blessing to you, and I've been thrilled to have the opportunity to go through it again and to develop it and to use it in other places. And one of the things that I've observed is that it's really impossible to look at God himself, without blessing the people of God. It's really got nothing to do with the preacher. Matter of fact, the main job of the preacher is not to mess it up. I mean, the main job of the preacher is just to give people the truth and stay out of the way so that people aren't distracted by him and instead focus on the Lord. But I have found here in Sarnia, at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and wherever else I've gone, and I'm currently working through the attributes of God with a number of congregations that go about preaching Sunday by Sunday, I have found that there is nothing like the consideration of God to encourage and challenge God's people. There's nothing more comforting, practical, life-transforming, and reinvigorating than a true knowledge of God. So what I thought I would do on this anniversary is to take a little trip down memory lane, so to speak, for those of you who are here, and to draw your attention to two attributes of God. There are so many, but I wanted to focus on two. This morning, the omniscience of God, and then this evening, a related attribute, his wisdom. Now, you know, theologians like to categorize things. It's kind of an occupational hazard. They like to have everything in nice, neat categories. And it's important to be organized when it comes to theology, especially systematic theology, as long as your categories don't get in the way of the text and you're prepared to adjust those categories as the Bible requires. But theologians like to divide the attributes of God into two main categories, the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. And some of you will be very familiar with this. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that God alone possesses. That is, he is the possessor of these things in a way that he doesn't really share them with anybody else. They're attributes that speak to the godness of God. Other attributes are identified as communicable. And these are not like communicable diseases, but in one way they are. A communicable disease is one that you can catch from somebody else. A communicable attribute of God is one that he shares with us to some degree. The categories aren't watertight because God's attributes, all of God's attributes are unique to himself, and he possesses them in ways that transcend anything that we might know. But there are some attributes of God, like the omniscience of God and the wisdom of God, that fall into that category of communicable. We have knowledge. It is not the same as God's knowledge. But we do have knowledge, and we have knowledge because he has made us in his image and likeness. We have wisdom, or we can have wisdom as we think his thoughts after him. Not like God's wisdom, but wisdom nonetheless. The Bible speaks about the omniscience of God. And by omniscience, I'm referring to the fact that God not only knows, but he knows all things. The Bible speaks about the omniscience of God in at least two places. Job 37, verse 16. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. In Job 37, verse 16, it is Elihu, one of the comforters, counselors of Job. Of all of the counselors, he probably had the wisest things to say. And in speaking with Job, speaking to Job, he says, Job 37, verse 16, "Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Perfect in knowledge. What does it mean to be perfect in knowledge? Well, it means to know all things perfectly. It means to be omniscient. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, John says this, "If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." He knows everything. It's one thing to assert the omniscience of God, the fact that he's perfect in knowledge, the fact that he knows everything. It is another thing to understand what that means, and more particularly, to understand the implications of that on an anniversary, a 28th anniversary. And so what I want to do is to try to unpack what the Bible means by omniscience. Some of it will be very familiar to you. Some of it may push the limits of your understanding. Some of it is genuinely, truly mind-boggling and really impossible for us to completely grasp. But it is important for us to understand all that we can and then realize that there is far more that we will never understand about God. It is important for us to do that if we're to be healthy Christians and live strong, vigorous Christian lives and be useful as God's servants. Well, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the omniscience of God? Well, the first thing that is involved is the fact that God knows himself completely. To say that God is omniscient, to say that he knows all things, is to say that he knows himself completely. When you stop and think about it, only God can fully know himself. Because God is infinite. He is infinitely glorious. For him to know himself, he must possess all knowledge. If he did not possess all knowledge, he would not know himself, which is unthinkable. Now, we often feel that we are misunderstood, that people do not know us. You know, sometimes you'll hear husbands and wives say that about one another. You know, "I've been living with this character for X number of years, and he or she still does not know me." My boss at work doesn't understand me. My professor at school doesn't really get what I'm all about. We may even look in the mirror and sometimes feel that we don't even know ourselves. You know, we see that image staring back at us, and we wonder, who am I? You know, what am I doing here? What am I really all about? Who am I really deep down inside? That's not a problem that God has. God knows all things. God knows himself fully. There are no dark corners in God. There is no realm of ignorance. There is no realm of mystery. God knows all that there is to know about himself. Does the Bible teach that? Well, I think it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul is speaking about God's Spirit. And of course, as Christians, we believe that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, three and yet one. One of the great mysteries, foundational mysteries of the Christian faith. Paul says concerning the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? Only the Spirit of God, who is infinite because he is God, only the Spirit of God can know the mind of God, the heart of God, the thoughts of God, can know God through and through, because it is required of such a spirit that he be omniscient. And he is omniscient because he is God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." The light metaphor in Scripture cuts two ways. On the one hand, it can speak about holiness. To say that God is light is to say that he is pure. But the Scriptures also would have us consider that God is light in the sense that there is no darkness in him. Not just any kind of moral darkness, but no ignorance in him. He knows all things. He knows himself. There is no darkness in God. In the second place, when the Bible talks about God's omniscience, it is telling us that he knows everything that exists and everything that happens in time. And to break this down a little further, we can say that God knows reality as it is, as it unfolds. God knows everything that is going on in the entire universe as it happens. So Second Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God's eyes moving through the earth. It's metaphoric language, but it's telling us that God knows. God sees. There's nothing that escapes the gaze of God. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, you know that there was that eye in Mordor. That eye that, you know, was going back and forth, constantly scanning the horizon, looking for poor Frodo Baggins and the ring that he was carrying. Well, the Mordorian eye is nothing compared to the eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Job chapter 28, verses 20 through 24. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Two important questions. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. The birds are mentioned because they fly high. They have this panoramic view. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God knows all things as they are. One last verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God knows all things as they are. But the Bible goes further. The Bible says that God knows the future. God knows what will happen before It does. There was a little flurry of activity last month with the coming to an end of the Mayan calendar. Oh, how people love apocalyptic scenarios, don't they? Oh, the end of the world. I saw a show on television about a fellow who builds protective shelters. I mean, really, really fancy protective shelters for apocalyptic sorts, where they can go and hide with their families and have all the conveniences that they're used to until the Holocaust passes them by. And what was fascinating is at the end of the show, they asked this fellow, you know, did he believe in the coming of the end of the world? And he said, well, this might seem like a strange answer coming from a man who makes all of his money building these shelters for other people, but no, I don't. But they do, and they're willing to pay a good coin for it, and I'm quite happy to build them shelters. The Bible says that one of the things that sets God apart from the idols is the fact that he knows the future. A lot of people claim to know the future. You know, stockbrokers, politicians, gamblers, they're all liars. They don't have a clue what's going to happen next. If they did, they'd be a lot richer than they are. They make educated guesses. Someone said that whenever anyone comes on the television and makes a prediction about the future, their box score should be put underneath their picture. That is, we should be able to see how many predictions they have made in the past and what their batting average is. And they say that if you were to do that for even the people who are viewed in the world as the most successful prognosticators about the future, their batting average would be dismal. Usually guys get it right once or twice in their whole careers, and they parlay that into a reputation that they live off of the rest of their days. The fact of the matter is only God knows what is going to happen. Nobody else has a clue. And this is one of the things that separates God from the idols. So Isaiah 42 verses 8 and 9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sometimes the prophetic word of God with regards to future things is so precise that biblical scholars think that it couldn't possibly have been written when it was written, that it must have been written after the event and is being presented as prophecy when really it's history. That's how precise God is with his declarations. One last verse from Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. Remember this, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, how is God going to substantiate his credentials? Where's his proof? Well, he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. You see, that's a God who not only knows what is, he knows himself, he knows what is, he knows what will be. And he knows all of these things down to the smallest details. That's why I had Psalm 139 read for you. I won't take time to read it again, but in that psalm, you know, we have the psalmist rejoicing and saying things like this: for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All of my days, all of your days, written in God's book before one of those days came to be. Now, as mind-boggling as all of that is, we need to push it one step further. Because God's omniscience not only involves himself and what is and what will be down to the smallest details, But God's omniscience means that he knows what could have been and would have been under other circumstances had he chosen to ordain it. Now that's a mouthful. I should say it again. God's omniscience means that God not only knows himself, what is, what will be, down to the smallest details, but he knows what would and could have been under other circumstances had he ordained it. See, that's why he's qualified to judge. Because you know what's going to happen at Judgment Day if we were able to open our mouths. I don't think we'll be able to open our mouths. I think when we stand in the presence of God, we'll just realize, you know, the best thing I can do is just keep quiet. But when we stand before God, he's able to render perfect justice, perfect judgment, because he not only knows what is, he knows what would have been. See? So, you know, we could come. I mean, if we were able to speak, we would, and we could hire lawyers. We'd have our team of lawyers come in, and they'd say, but, Lord, my client here, you know, was raised by wolves in the forest. And if he or she had been born to a king or a queen and been raised in royalty and had an opportunity, a chance to become something, the story would have been quite different. And the Lord will say, I know everything about the circumstances of their birth and their life and their parentage and everything else. I know all about that. I know, and I also know what they would have been like had they been born in a castle with a golden spoon in their mouth. I know it all. I know what you would have been like if you were this race or that race, this level of education, that level of education, this level of wealth, that level of wealth, born in this time or that time. I know it all. When you're dealing with a judge like that, it's best just to hold your peace. Now, does the Bible teach this? Well, I think it does. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 13 is an interesting passage. Another series we did here at Sovereign Grace, some of you may remember in the 90s, actually. I pulled these messages up, 92, 93. We went through the life of David. I thought, you know, I enjoyed that series. I'm going to pull that up again and work with that. That needs to be done again. So I've been working through it. I haven't gone all the way through it in different places. Done it at Jarvis Street a fair bit, Peterborough, different places that I speak on a regular basis. And it's been great to work through that life of David once again. Well, in 1 Samuel 23, you may recall that the Lord tells David to go to a town called Keilah and to rescue the inhabitants from the Philistines. Philistines are making life miserable for the inhabitants of Keilah. And so the Lord says, go. And David says, are you sure? David inquires of the Lord once, and the Lord says, go. And David says, are you sure? Inquires again. The Lord says, go. David goes, and he is successful. He defeats the Philistines. Saul, and this is during a period in David's life where he's on the run from Saul. Saul hears that David is in Keilah, and so Saul dispatches an armed group of men to go and capture David. David hears that Saul and his men are on the way, and so David inquires of the Lord once again and says, when these men get here, will the inhabitants of Keilah hand me over to them? I mean, I've just rescued them from the Philistines, but when Saul gets here and when Saul's men say, hey, I understand David's in the city, send him out or else you're going to be in trouble, will they protect me or will they hand me over to Saul? And the Lord says, they will hand you over to Saul. And David says, thank you very much for that bit of information. I'm out of here. But you see, that's an example of the Lord knowing what the men of Keilah would do if David were there when Saul arrived. As it turned out, David was not there when Saul arrived because he was warned in advance. Another example of this is found in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 19, where it's the last event of Elisha, the great prophet's life. And he comes to Jehoash, a king of Israel, a king, another one of the wicked kings of Israel. But a king of Israel who was having trouble with Aram, the people of Aram. And the king is in distress, and you know he looks to Elisha for help, for a word from the Lord. And in dealing with Jehoash, Elisha tells him that he needs to take a bunch of arrows. He needs to strike the arrows on the ground. And so Jehoash does that. He takes the arrows and he strikes them on the ground three times. And the prophet is angry with him because he says, you should have struck the ground five or six times and you would have defeated Aram completely. But because you have only struck the ground three times, your victory over Aram will only be partial. And so again, you stop and think about it. Underneath that is basically this principle. You struck it three times, therefore this is going to happen. If you had struck it five or six times, then this would have happened. That's God not only knowing what is and what will be, but knowing what would be under other circumstances had he chosen to ordain it. One last example, and the most powerful one, is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 23. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It's astounding. It's astounding. Tyre and Sidon, ancient cities, ancient pagan wicked cities. Sodom, to this day, still attached to, the very name is attached to, you know, immoral activity that displeased God and brought down the judgment of God. Jesus said, if the miracles, if Jesus himself had walked down the streets of Sodom, had been in Tyre and Sidon, if he had preached, if he had performed miracles, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Not so the inhabitants of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. What is Jesus saying? Jesus knows. He knows the hearts of the people of Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, and these cities in the first century in which he ministered. He knows what would have been under other circumstances had God ordained it. That's omniscience. And then just one last thing before I turn my attention to some application here. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he knows things, all things, immediately and forever. Which, if I were to put it in, you know, the language of 2013, God doesn't have to Google it. That's all it means. Right? He doesn't have a supercomputer. He's not an Apple guy, he's not an Android guy, and he's certainly not fooling around with Microsoft. Right? He doesn't have a supercomputer and he enables him to access some kind of celestial data bank and crunch the numbers and bring together all the information so that he can govern the universe. And in the old days, he didn't have a library that he would hang out in and do a little research, have angels looking up, bringing in books and doing stuff like that. You know, some people think like that when it comes to God. But to say that God is omniscient is to say that God not only knows all things, but all that information is immediately available to him. He knows it instantly. He doesn't have to sweat like we do over calculations or putting together research papers. He just knows. He knows all the facts. He knows all the relationships between all the facts. He knows. And the wonderful thing about it, and this, of course, has become something I think about more than I used to with my own parents' age, particularly my father, who's having some real troubles with his memory. That information is never, ever forgotten. It's eternally available to God. His memory doesn't fade, doesn't grow dim. He doesn't begin to wonder, you know, who are you or what happened? He knows. He knows it all. And he knows it forever and forever and forever. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." And then another verse that really astounds me, 2 Peter 3:8. "But do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day." Now, we tend to focus on the 1,000 years like a day thing. And that's amazing, isn't it? So, you know, 2013, people say, "Well, where's the promise of his coming?" Well, it's only 2 days on the Lord's calendar. Relax, you know. He might be another couple of days before he decides to come back. Just cool it, you know. But what about the sentence, the phrase before that? "A day is like 1,000 years. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That is, the Lord's knowledge of a day is so complete, so profound, that it's as though it takes 1,000 years to play out. You know, if you could slow a day down, you know, time-lapse photography, if you could slow it down so it takes 1,000 years for a 24-hour period to play out. That's the kind of knowledge that the Lord has of every day. Now, there are there are at least three things I just need to mention, just in case there are any inquiring minds here. I trust there are. You say, okay, you've made your point. God knows all things. But what about those passages in the Bible that speak about God forgetting certain things? Like Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Isn't this a kind of blessed forgetfulness? He forgets my sins. Don't I want God to have, you know, amnesia when it comes to my sins? Is that what it's talking about? No, not quite. When it says that God does not remember our sins anymore, it is not as though God has forgotten them in that he doesn't know about them. But he has forgotten them in that they will no longer be a barrier between him and us. See? Now, if you start asking questions about now, how is that possible? Well, then we have the greatest story ever told, don't we? Then we're taken to a cross outside Jerusalem. And on that cross, the Son of God dies to enable God to put our sins behind him so that he might have a relationship with us and we with him. What about texts that say that certain things never entered God's mind? Like Jeremiah 7, verse 31, where the prophet, speaking for God, says, "They built the high places of Tophet in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters into fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." Was God caught off guard by the activity of these rebellious people, taking their children and sacrificing them to the gods? Is this something that never entered his mind? In the sense that there came a point in history where human beings did something that God just never in his wildest dreams ever thought they would do. No, it doesn't mean that. We know that because it had occurred a century earlier during the reign of Ahaz and during the reign of a king named Hosea. And in fact, in Leviticus 18, verse 21, in the law of Moses, God had forbidden the Israelites to sacrifice their children in the fire. So when God gave the law, he understood what was in the heart of man and what lay ahead for Israel in the future. And he said, don't you kill your children like that. Don't you sacrifice your sons, your daughters in the fire. No, when it says it never entered his mind, it's talking about the will of God. It was never the will of God. Decretive, sometimes theologians will talk about that. The perceptive will of God, the will of wish, of desire, of command. It wasn't that. God never ordered this. What in the world are you doing? I never ordered this. It never came into my mind in that sense. This is never something I would tell you to do. Never, ever, ever. And then lastly, there's the issue of human freedom. This is why we have to teach systematic theology. This is why it's great if you get 50, 60 people. That's fantastic, you know. Wow. And you say, listen, think now, let's think. If God knows all things, we're not even talking about God ordaining all things, which I also believe, because that's why he knows all things. He knows all things because he's ordained all things, but we won't even go there. We'll just pass on that for now. If God knows all things, if he knows what you and I will do every second of the rest of this day, is it still meaningful to talk about human freedom and responsibility? See the issue? Right? If God knows what we're going to do the rest of the day, and there's no possible way that we could do anything other than what he knows we're going to do, otherwise he wouldn't know it, then how can we be said to be free and responsible? I mean, how can he hold us responsible for actions? How can we be free? Aren't we just, you know, Muppets or something? And he's the great Jim Henson, and we're just, you know, kind of playing our role on this stage. Robots. The Bible says no. The Bible will not let us go there. The Bible says that we are free and responsible. Make no doubt about that. We are. We are free to do whatever we want to do. Of course, the problem is we don't always want the right things, and that gets us into trouble. Someone has to liberate us from our wanter, or someone has to change our wanter, our desires. But we are free, and we are responsible. God does hold us accountable for the decisions that we make. The Bible teaches that clearly. If that's so, how can he know all things? And there's a major group of people around today who are saying, well, God doesn't know all things. He can't possibly know all things, and human beings be free. The actions, the free actions of human beings are, by definition, unknowable. And God only knows them as they happen. But that's not what Scripture teaches. We've looked at that this morning. God says, I know the future. God says, I know what you're going to do, and I know what you would have done under other circumstances. What do you mean? What do you mean he only knows things as they happen? So how do we bring the sides together? We say this, that God is so great. And he is great. He's so transcendent. He's so incredible. He's so awesome. We could pile up adjectives, couldn't we? That he is able to know all things, and I can go beyond that. He ordains all things. But he does it in such a way as not to destroy human freedom and responsibility, but rather to establish it. And if you deny God's knowledge of all things, you contradict the Scriptures. If you deny our freedom and responsibility as human beings, you contradict the Scriptures. Both things are taught in Scripture. We hold both things fast. We understand that ultimately they're reconciled in God. And he may explain it to us one day. He may not. Quite frankly, it's mind-boggling. And the more you stop and think about it, the more mind-boggling it is. But we're not robots. We're not robots. No, no, no. We do what we're going to do. And God holds us responsible, and yet he knows. He is never caught off guard. He knows. Now, the 20th anniversary. The omniscience of God should be a comfort to us as individual believers, and it should be a comfort to you as a community of believers. God knows all things. What a God. What an amazing God. He knows you through and through. He knows all about your life. He knows all about your struggles. He knows all about the ups. He knows all about the downs. He knows all about the things that nobody knows about. He knows it all. You cannot run from such a God. Some people try to do that. Some people take it to the ultimate and then commit suicide. They think if I bring it into my life, I'll be done with this. And they discover it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. They discover that death does not put them beyond the grasp of God, because God is able to call things that are not as though they were. He's able to raise the dead. So if you think that you can escape God, that you're embarrassed to come before God because of your life, or you just don't want anything to do with God, and so you will run. Well, the psalmist says, well, where are you going to run if you get in a spaceship and you travel to the far reaches of the universe? He's there. If you get in a submarine, you go to the depths of the sea. He's there. Where can you escape from God? Well, the answer is nowhere. This God who is everywhere knows you through and through. The very best counsel that I can ever give myself, is don't try to run from him, run to him. That's what you've got to do. Don't play games with God. Don't carry on as though he doesn't know. He knows all things. You're not surprising him. I mean, what do you think this is? You think you're fooling God, that you've got to come in and kind of explain things to God? He knows you. He knows you, and it's a wonderful thing ultimately to be known by a pure and holy God who is a loving and gracious God and who gives his Son for the likes of us, that we might have a relationship with him. I mean, that's what the church has always been about, isn't it? Proclaiming this wonderful message that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, but not just any God, not some absent-minded God who bumbles along through space and time, but an omniscient God. And he knew when he set forth his Son that this is exactly what was necessary. We'll talk about this tonight. This is exactly what was necessary to meet all the demands of our sin and his righteousness and secure our salvation. So run to God. Run to him. If you've never run to him before, run to him over and over again. No matter how long you've known him, we've always got to run to God, don't we? We never get beyond this, really. Right? We need God. We need him every single day of our lives. We need him when things are going well and when they're not going well. We need him all the time. And the more we recognize that, the better off we are. We serve an awesome God. He knows all things. And yet he loves us. Let's go to this God in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us never to feel that even after we have spoken for a little while about your omniscience, that we in any way have mastered you. That we in any way have put you in our debt as some kind of explainable phenomena that we have studied and we understand. There are aspects of this knowledge that we will probably never understand. How you can know the future down to the smallest details without in any way impinging upon the freedom of the people doing the acting and their responsibility is a mystery that is deep and profound. How you can know what would have been under other circumstances had our DNA and RNA been different, had our parents been different, had our lives been different, our brothers and sisters, our jobs. You know all things. Father, we are in a very real sense shut up to you, and that's where we need to be. We need to come to you and confess that we need you. We fall short in many ways. We need to come conscious of the fact that you hear our cry, that you pity us. You know that we are dust. And you stretch out your arms to us in Jesus Christ, and you welcome those who come. We never take you by surprise. And we find in your arms a safe place. We find in your arms acceptance. We find in your arms the friendship that we can never find even with the most intimate and dear friends in this world. Because what our souls really crave is to be known by an omniscient being. To be known through and through. We don't even know ourselves like that. But oh, what a joy to know and to be known. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to grow in our understanding of you. Help us to take time to get to know those who are around us. And may we look forward to the glory of the new heavens and new earth itself, in which forever this knowledge will be perfected. We'll learn more and more, and we'll marvel, and we'll thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for being with Sovereign Grace Community Church these many years. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory. This is greater than any individual or any group of individuals. This is a testimony to your grace. We are weak and feeble and very, very foolish. And we could never do a thing. It is you who does great things. And we acknowledge that this day. Glorify yourself. Continue to do so in the days ahead. For you are a mighty and awesome God. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.